My name's Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here at Fairhaven and super excited for this morning. And if this is your first Sunday here, we're in the middle of a series where we're talking about what God is calling us to be here as a church. That we know why we exist. We have a mission statement that we will tell you as often as you will let us that answers the question of why are we here? Why do we exist? And our mission statement, our answer to the why, is we are here to help people find their way back to God. That's our answer to the why. And so what we're doing in this series, we're in week 4 of a 6-week series, where we're asking ourselves, what does that look like? If we're going to be a church that is helping people find their way back to God, what are the things that we're going to give ourselves to? What are the things that are going to be important? What are the things when we look at who we are in the next few years, in 2020, what are we going to look like? What are the things we're going to give ourselves to? And so starting here in year 1, we're throwing all of these vision statements, these things that we feel God is calling us to become together, these things that we're chasing after. And so we started the series with the first vision statement. I'll put it up on the screen, that we will go wherever, we will innovate whatever to reach whoever we can. That how are we going to live into the helping people find their way back to God? Well, by going and by innovating and by reaching, by bringing all people in. So our first statement, that we will go wherever, innovate whatever to reach whoever we can. And then week 2, we talked about how if we're going to do that, if that's going to be a possibility for us, if that's going to be a reality for us, we talked about how we must all fully engage in the mission with no one sitting on the sidelines. That when we talk about church, we're not talking about a building. We're not talking about a staff. We're talking about the people gathered. And so if we are going to be a church that is helping people find their way back to God, if we're going to be a church that will go wherever and innovate whatever to reach whoever, then it only makes sense that if we're going to do that, we need to all be invested in that mission together with nobody sitting out. And then last week, we talked about how we will deeply invest in and connect to one another. That really this, it's about people. That people matter. They matter to God. They matter to us. I know that when I jumped into seminary, like when I finally made the decision to enter seminary, to give my life to this, what I didn't give my life to was just to run some programs, but it was to give my life to people, because I had known that God had gotten a hold of me, and because of that, my life would never be the same. And it was my hope and my prayer then, like it is now, that God will continue to grab a hold of each and every one of us, of all of those out who don't yet know, of all of those that don't yet know Him, that God would grasp our hearts. This is about people. And so today we're going to continue talking about that, how this is something that's for everyone. And so this morning we're going to give ourselves to our fourth statement, the statement that we will join the Holy Spirit to empower and to unleash our students. And I could not be more excited to talk about this morning. That we will be a church that will empower and unleash our students into the world. I think this is so important. That as I've been thinking about this morning, as we've been talking about vision, as we've been talking about what kind of church we're going to be, what we're going to give ourselves to, as I've been thinking about that statement, it's been doing something in me. Partly because this past Monday, my oldest kid turned 9. I have a 9-year-old. Like, I still can't believe that I am the father of a 9-year-old kid. And so between her turning 9 and all of this gray and this crazy beard I've got going on, like, I'm starting to feel a little bit old, right? But so my daughter turns 9. I see her and all of her peers. I think about our students. I think about my kids and our kids and the students here. And I can't help but wonder, what does it look like for us to be a church? What does it look like for us to be a church that engages them, that empowers them to be leaders, not just when they're older, but now. Because I know that what I see a lot, what I hear often, is I often hear people throwing kind of some of our younger generations under the bus, as if they're just this generation that's lazy and self-entitled, and I just can't buy it. I can't buy it. Because I've seen too many stories. I've heard too many stories of God getting a hold of our youth and the unbelievable things that God is doing through them. What does it look like for us to empower them, to lean in, to equip them to be leaders even now? Which should beg the question, right? What does it take to be a leader? Who is it that God can call and make a leader in His church? Because often we will tell ourselves, won't we tell ourselves that like God can use anybody regardless of education or experience or age or any. But I wonder how often we actually believe it. Do we actually believe that God can actually use anybody, or do we kind of reserve that role to the people that we or society might call experts? What would it look like for us to engage our youth to be leaders in the church? What would it look like for us to engage them? Because this, I believe, is the model that Jesus shows us. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be reading Matthew chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 18 through 22. So Matthew chapter 4, you can go there in your pew Bibles. You can go there in a Bible if you brought it along, or in a device, or wherever it is you read your Bibles. But Matthew 4, we're going to read 18 through 22. I will put all the words on the screen as well. And then if you want to keep your finger in there, we will be coming back to it later. Otherwise, the words will be on the screen then again too. But so Matthew 4, starting at verse 18. So as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for these, your words. And Lord, as we opened them, as we read them this morning, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through them. Lord, we know that these aren't just any words, but these are your words. And so, Lord, we expect you to speak. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So I find these verses that we just read absolutely fascinating. I find them stunning in what Jesus is doing, the radical thing that Jesus is doing in these verses. And to understand why these verses are as stunning as they are, why they're as radical as they are, we first need to jump into Jesus' day. We need to jump into Jesus' world, especially the educational system that would have existed within Jesus' day. So I want us for a little bit to almost pretend to step into the role of one of the kids during Jesus' time. And this is stuff that I had first learned a number of years ago. And then about 2 years ago, my wife Jenna and I had the opportunity, this life-changing opportunity, to actually go to Israel. And we're sitting at a village right off the Sea of Galilee, right around where that story would have happened, sitting right outside of a synagogue. And the leader, who's a friend of mine, was teaching some of this information. And, oh, man, hearing him teach, sitting in a village right outside of the Sea of Galilee about what would have happened in that day just reminded me again of just how important this story is, just how stunning what Jesus does is, and how much it matters, I think, for the church. And so if we were to step into the educational system that existed in ancient Israel, essentially your education as a young Israelite child would have started kind of from birth to five in your home. So from birth until the age five, you're learning in your home, which makes sense for us so far, right? Like, our kids start, you know, unless we send them to three school around four or five, but that birth to five, education happens in the home. At the age of five, if you were a young five-year-old Israelite living in this time, in this area, you would gather with all of your peers from your community, and you would go to school at your local synagogue. So you think right now, most towns and villages and cities have churches. In this day, your town or your village would have a synagogue. And so at the age of five, you and your peers would go to the synagogue to learn. And education is going to look different. You're not going to learn the things that we're going to learn as five-year-olds. You're not going to learn math and science and history. Like, you'll learn some of that, but predominantly what you're being taught in this school is Torah, is scripture, especially in the beginning, leaning into the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And you're learning under somebody that's known as a Torah teacher. So in Jesus' day, there were kind of two different categories of rabbi. One of them would have been somebody considered a Torah teacher. They were somebody who would teach the scriptures, but they weren't understood as having the authority to be able to offer an interpretation on the scriptures. So they would teach them, and they were the ones that would lean into the kids in the educational system. And so if you put yourself in the shoes of a young kid just starting out, one of the things this Torah teacher would likely do is they would pass out a little bit of honey to each kid in the class. And so you'd take this honey, you would taste the honey, you'd put the honey on your lips, and as you're tasting the honey, the rabbi would say these words from Psalm 19, say, "The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb." So as a five-year-old tasting the honey on your lips, the rabbi saying, the words in this book, the words in the scriptures are even sweeter than the very honey you have on your tongue. Because one of the things the rabbis were doing is they not only wanted these kids to learn scripture, but they wanted them to fall in love with scripture. They wanted them to give themselves over to these words of scripture. And so at 5 years old, your training begins and you'd be in kind of the first school. There's kind of three levels. You're in your first level, your first school, and this one is known as, I'm going to make you say it, just give you a heads up. Beit Sefer. Everybody say Beit Sefer. There it is. Beit Sefer. Beit Sefer means house of the book. You would be in Beit Sefer from 5 until, if you made it, until about the age of 12. And it was during this time, again, you're pouring into the scriptures, especially those first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah. And one of the things that would mark a good student in Beit Sefer isn't just somebody who was able to give the right answers, but the mark of a great student was somebody who learned to ask great questions. It wasn't just being able to give great answers, it was somebody who was able to ask great questions. Because in this educational system, they believe that if you could learn to ask good questions, that you will learn what you want to and what you need to learn. And actually, sitting in that village outside of the Sea of Galilee a couple years ago, as our group was kind of talking about this, I became pretty convicted by it. That the idea of asking good questions where we're not just being spoon-fed things that are coming, but actually wrestling with and engaging and owning the very things being taught. That I actually have a practice with my kids that I don't do it all the time, but often when I'll ask my kids, they'll come home from school and I'll ask them some questions, right? Like, how was your day? How did things go? One of the questions I love to drop in there is that question. Did you ask any good questions today? And the look on their face the first time I asked it was like, what do you mean by that, Dad? Like, you normally ask me about the playground. But like, I love the question of asking if they asked anything good, because that means they're wrestling with things. They're grappling with things. They're trying to engage with the very things they're being taught, right? And if we're honest, like, as I think about unleashing and empowering our youth, like, isn't this what we want of our kids? Especially, I think of what I pray for my kids. Especially when I think of my kids' faith. Like, I pray that God will get a hold of my kids, that God will grasp their heart, that my kids will give themselves over to Him. And I pray that the faith that my kids give their lives to, my prayer is that it's a faith that they've engaged, that they've made their own, right? I mean, this is what I want of my kids, that they would engage it, that they would own it, that they would take ownership of it. So in this system, you are marked as a good student by being able to ask good questions, not just to offer good answers. And then by the end of this, of Bates Affair, this first level, by about the age of 12, you would also be able to go and offer sacrifices on behalf of your family. Which is probably what's going on. There's this story in Luke 2 I'll put up on the screen. It's that infamous story when Mary and Joseph lose Jesus, right? But if you pay attention, every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up for the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts. Look at what he's doing. Sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. So they find him in the synagogue, sitting amongst the teachers, listening and asking them questions. And then you notice Mary and Joseph then ask him questions about what he's doing. And how does he answer? With more questions, right? But so at the age of 12, you would be able to start offering sacrifice on the behalf of your family. But from age 5 to 12, you run through this educational system known as Bates Affair Step 1. And the requirements to move on to the next level were incredibly difficult. At the age of 12, to move from Bates Affair to the next level of schooling, it was required that you would have not only just studied those first 5 books of the Bible, but you would have them memorized. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy as a 12-year-old memorized. And not only knowing them, but actually being able to engage them and knowing what some of the rabbis through history had said about those words. So as you can imagine, not every student was good enough to be able to do it, right? That's asking a lot of a kid. And so for those who were good, but weren't the best of the class, for those, the rabbi would tell them, "It's obvious you love God and you love Torah. Now go home. Learn your family trade, have children, and pray that they might one day grow up to become rabbis." And so those students would go home and they would learn the family trade. For the best of the best of Bates Affair, for the best of the best of this school, they would move on to the next level, which they'd be in from roughly the ages of 12 to the age of 15. And that one is named Beit Midrash. Everybody say Beit Midrash. Ah, nice. Beit Midrash means house of learning. So the first one was house of the book. This one is house of learning. You're in this one from about the age of 12 to 15. And it was during this that you're kind of dominantly giving yourself to a couple things. First, You're during this level of schooling, you're also learning your family trades. You're doing that as well. But then from 12 to 15, you're learning the rest of the Hebrew scriptures, the rest of our Old Testament. So not just the first five books, you're learning the entire thing. And not only that, but you're also studying, you're also learning what's called the oral tradition, which is kind of the compilation of everything that the great rabbis through history had said about the Old Testament. You're learning that as well. And so by the time you're 15, you complete Beit Midrash, you're expected, just like you were after Beit Sefer, not just to know the Old Testament, but to have the thing memorized. The entire Old Testament. If asking the first five books is a lot, this is asking the world, right? I mean, if you just look at the size of that, it's unbelievable. And so by now, as we would expect, most kids couldn't keep up. Most kids couldn't do it. And that's not because there's something wrong with them. It's because only the best of the best of the best are able to do this, right? So at the end of Beit Midrash at 15, if you weren't the top of that class, again, the rabbi would look to you and say, it's obvious you love God and you love Torah. Now go home, learn your family trade, have children, and pray that those children might one day grow up to become rabbis. And you go home and you learn your family trade. But if you were the top, like if you were the best of the best of the best, you would move on to the third, the last kind of level within the system. It's Beit Talmud. All right. So Beit Talmud, and this one's going to be a little bit different. Because Beit Talmud is actually going to have you leave the synagogue. This schooling is no longer going to happen in the synagogue. This one, Talmud, is one of the words we have for disciple. This one, you're going to leave the synagogue and you're going to essentially apply to a rabbi to be a disciple, to follow the rabbi. And so we talked that there were two categories of rabbi. The first was the Torah teacher that taught in the synagogue. There's another one. This one had, it was understood that this other type of rabbi had this extra level of authority that they could not just teach the words of Scripture, but they could actually offer interpretation on those words of Scripture. These are the type of rabbis that would have disciples who would follow them. A prominent biblical scholar named David Bivin, he estimates that during the time of Jesus, there would have been about 35 to 60 of these types of rabbis in Israel. So if you were the best of the best of the best, you enter Beit Talmud, this last section of the educational system. Essentially what you would do is you would apply to a rabbi, but you would try to find a rabbi that you wanted to apply to based on kind of a couple dominant criteria. First, what their interpretations, what their teachings and their interpretations were, and the type of life that they lived. Because as a disciple, you didn't just want to learn what the rabbi knew. You actually wanted to live in such a way, to live so closely with the rabbi, that you would actually become like, that you would live a life like the rabbi. And a rabbi's kind of, the word that kind of references the entire body of work and interpretation is the rabbi's yoke. Jesus says something about a yoke. But so you would essentially, you'd find a rabbi who you wanted to follow. You would then apply to that rabbi. And the rabbi at that point would just start grilling you on questions of Torah, of the rest of the Old Testament, of that oral tradition, the kind of commentary on the Old Testament. They would grill you on everything. Because that rabbi wants to know, again, not just are you good enough to know what I know, but can you actually grow up to be like me? And if the rabbi grills the student and feels that the student is great, is amazing, and not quite fit or not quite enough, the rabbi at the end of grilling them would say, it's obvious you love God and you love Torah. Now go home, learn your family trade, have children, pray that they might one day grow up to become rabbis. But if the rabbi thought that this kid had it, if the rabbi thought that this 15-year-old kid was good enough, the rabbi would simply look at them and say, "Come, follow me." And at that point, the student would become a disciple of the rabbi and would commit themselves to following the rabbi, to learning from the rabbi, to watching the rabbi, to following that rabbi everywhere. There was an ancient blessing that people would actually speak over a new disciple, saying, "May you actually be covered in the dust of your rabbi. May you follow so closely to the rabbi that you're following that you're literally being caked by the dust that he's kicking up from his sandals." Because this was the point that you would actually become like. Which is why the story we started with is so shocking. So we're going to read it again, and we're going to walk through it a little bit more slowly. So Matthew 4, if we jump back to Matthew 4, Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Which means they're not doing what? They're not following another rabbi, right? They're not already following somebody, which means either they're still in the schooling or at some point they didn't make the cut, right? Next thing that happens. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and they followed him. So Jesus grills them on all kinds of questions to see if they're good enough, right? Now Jesus sees two people fishing and says, hey, come follow me, and I will show you what it looks like not to fish for fish, but to actually fish for people. You, follow me. Jesus continues, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed him. James and John are fishing with their dad. They're working the family trade, right? Which means they're not following another disciple, or another rabbi. And Jesus looks at them like he did Peter and Andrew and says, "Hey, you two, come follow me. Come follow me." And what Jesus is saying is not just, you can learn what I have to teach you, but you can actually live a life like me. That what Jesus is saying is, Jesus isn't looking for just the people that his world called experts, but Jesus is telling them that he doesn't need them to be experts. He doesn't need to be them to be people that his culture looked at as the best of the best of the best. Jesus just needed somebody who was going to be fully in, who was going to be fully devoted to him. And Jesus knew that that would be enough. That if they would fully give themselves over, Jesus knows that by the Holy Spirit working in them and through them, that would be enough to change the world. In fact, 3 years later, Jesus is going to leave. He's going to ascend into heaven. And he's going to leave the future of the entire kingdom in the hands of this unlikely group of 12 who's been following him around for 3 years, and they change the world as we know it. They change the world as we know it. Because Jesus knew that all he needed was somebody who would give their lives over to him, and they could lead this thing out. They could be a difference in their world, in our world, that Jesus was investing in those, and especially the youth. The disciples weren't old. He's investing in them, knowing they had what it takes. And I get that. I get that because of the stories that I've been able to see here. Because of all of the stories that I've been able to hear from Jordan and Brian and Chelsea and Lori and Sheila and everyone, our kids and student ministries, of what God is doing in and through our youth, our students here already. And I know some of you parents might be sitting here going, "Yep, but they won't even clean their rooms, right?" But if you could see them in some of the venues, in some of the settings that I'm able to see them, in some of the stories that I've been able to hear, it is unbelievable the things that God is doing already in the lives of our youth, through the lives of our youth. They get it. See, I think one of the things that our youth, that our younger generations want is they don't just want to go through the motions. But I think they actually want to be people who lead out on actually making a change in the world as we know it. And we actually have a story of one of our own youth who's doing exactly that. I'd love for you to watch this on the screen.
Hi, my name is Nick Kederberg, and this past July, I had the opportunity to go on a mission trip to the Dominican Republic. And it was on that trip that I learned a lot about living my life for Christ through my actions. And I'm currently a senior at West Michigan Aviation Academy, where this past semester I had a leadership class where I was tasked with coming up with a community service project. And I immediately thought of doing something with Hand-to-Hand. I really like Hand-to-Hand and their operations of how they fight food insecurity in our community and schools. And when I got to talking with Sherry from Hand-to-Hand and my school board, I learned of a great need that existed within my school. We have 600 students about right now, and around 150 of those students receive free or reduced lunch. And within that demographic, there's about 30 to 50 kids that severely face food insecurity outside of the school meals they receive each day. So I thought of implementing Hand-to-Hand's operations and potentially opening up a new chapter of Hand-to-Hand would be a great way to fight their food insecurity and to really be an instrument of the Lord in doing that. I've reached out to several churches in the community to seek out a potential future church partner to support Hand-to-Hand's operations at the Aviation Academy, and I'm just really excited to see how God is using me right now to fight food insecurity and be His light in the darkness of the lives of those kids that are hungry.
And Nick is actually running cameras for us this morning. Can we just celebrate what Nick is doing? But I love the story of a senior in high school going, there are students in this community who need food. I'm going to lead out. I'm not going to try to find somebody. What if I take the charge on this thing? I love the story that Greg shared of the youth who grabs an envelope on the way out, because this isn't just something for them. Like, this is something I can be a part of too, right? And I've seen that video a number of times, and still just standing here, like, it still does something to me, because I think this is so important. And I think it's so important because in too many ways, I feel like I look out at the world and I feel like I see a church who puts all these barriers between youth, between students, and being able to chase after the things that God's calling them to. I feel like I look out and I see a world where we're like, we almost set the bar so low for kids that they can't help but trip on it. Right? And like, what would happen if we would be a church? If we could live into this and say, that's not okay. Like, we don't want to put barriers in the way, but we want to yank those barriers out because we believe that God can and has and will continue to lead out through our youth. And if we're going to chase after the model of what Jesus did, if we're going to do this, it means pouring into, to joining God in what God is already doing in the students, in the youth, in our church, in our communities, believing they can make a difference, not just when they grow up, but they can actually lead out right now. And I can't help but think, too, after going home last week, after the message that Greg shared about how we are called to invest in those around us. When I went home last week, like, I went home, but that word went with me, right? And I started wondering, how am I giving my life to this? How am I giving my life to investing in the students and the youth around me, believing that God could do unbelievable things through them. And I think it's been so convicting for me, because I'm not sure that I would be on this stage if somebody hadn't done that for me, right? I'm not sure that I would even be here if somebody didn't do that for me. That I know for me, when I graduated high school, I went off to Grand Valley to be a mechanical engineer. That didn't work out at all. But I went off to Grand Valley to be a mechanical engineer. And in that year, I chased all the things that I thought would make me happy. And like so many stories from so many people, I ended that year having no idea. What am I going to school for? What am I going to do with my life? Like, who am I going to be? And in the course of that year, I was able to strike a friendship with somebody that I actually worked with just down the street at Superior Sports Store. And he and kind of two individuals, one of them being, if you've met Wally Harrison, who's actually our pastor up at Walker Harbor, those two kind of took me under their wing all those years back because they saw something in me that I didn't see in myself. That they believed something in me that I didn't yet believe about myself. And without those two pouring into me, I'm not sure where my life would have gone. And it just makes me wonder, what does it look like? Who are the kids? Who are the students that I could be pouring into, that we could be pouring into, that one day they could say the same thing about me, about us, right? Because I believe with everything I am that our youth, that our students matter, that they don't just want to go through motions, but they want to actually see change in the church, in their world. And what would it look like for you, for me, to be people who are pouring into them, to helping remove those barriers, to set them free, to chase after that mission of helping people find their way back to God in their schools, in their communities, in our church, in this world? What would that look like? I'm really excited to see it, right? Would you pray with me? Father God, we pray that you would continue the work that you're doing in your church, in your world. Lord, we thank you for the students that you have given to us to train up, to lead, to set loose. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to teach us through them, that you would use us to invest in them, to believe in them, that you would lead through them. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be a church that lives into this vision of empowering, of joining you and the Holy Spirit and the work that you're doing to empower and to unleash these students that you've entrusted to us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.